All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. 1 Corinthians 10. And don't forget the new devotionals are out back, or out back, out front, I guess it would be, out in the foyer. If you're interested in, no, May already. Going fast, isn't it? Going by in a hurry. So you better get it now. It'll be June before you know what happened. Hopefully we'll get some rain in May. We could use some rain. So hopefully it'll rain a little. Good thing about it is I don't have to mow my grass. It's growing like crazy, but I can't get in it. So it's always good to have an excuse not to have to mow your grass. Also, next week, I think it's in the bulletin. I think I got it to just make it in time. But next Wednesday night, Lord willing, Brother Matt Miller, Missionary of Serbia, will be with us. It's kind of a last-minute addition. He was going to be in the area. And so I want to know if he could come on Wednesday. So he'll be here, and Master's Club and everything will be upstairs next Wednesday night. We'll all be in the auditorium for that. Looking forward to hearing what God's been doing in Serbia. And then also, if you're in the regular Bible Institute, which we have yet to come up with a name for, but if you're in the regular Bible Institute, Institute starts not tomorrow night, but a week from tomorrow. And Brother Miller is actually going to be staying over to lecture on Thursday night for Bible Institute. So he's going to be speaking at the Bible Institute on Thursday night. I guess since it's, if you want to come in, even though you're not an institute, if you want to come in, you can certainly do that. Might learn something. You never know for that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're working on getting into chapter 11, but we're going to lay some groundwork tonight, and it's going to be some groundwork that if you've been around for a while, you're going to be familiar with, but it won't hurt us to hear it again. But in chapter 10, let's go down to verse 16 or so. Chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the blood or the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake, and for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" And he goes on and says this in verse 30, "For if by grace I be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." There's a lot in that passage we're not going to cover. We're going to look at a couple of verses here, just as I said a moment ago, to kind of lay some groundwork for. We're still in gender, in this gender series, and what I'm going to talk about tonight, you may think, well, he's lost his way completely here in the gender series, but I have not. We're going to lay some principles down here that are going to become important over the next few weeks when we start talking about how to manifest gender. How do we manifest God's plan for gender? That's always a controversial thing with a lot of people. And so we're going to kind of lay some groundwork for that and see what happens. All right. Father, we need your help tonight as we come to the scriptures. We always want to seek your help as we approach your word. And so I pray tonight that you help me to bring this forth. And I know that what we're going to talk about tonight will be things that some of us have heard repeatedly. There's some here tonight who maybe haven't heard it. And so I pray that you'll help us all to learn from it, be reminded of these truths. And Lord, these are important things that we're going to talk about tonight. They are things that can make or break our Christian life as far as being pleasing to you. They are things that can certainly make our Christian life easier, make decisions and choices easier. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us as we look into them. Help me to bring them forth. Help all of us to make application of them in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word or remaining standing, I guess. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the next chapter over, and I didn't read that because we're not going to be in most of it, but in the first 16, or 17, I'm sorry, from chapter 11, verse 17 and on, the end of the chapter, from chapter 17 on through the end of the chapter, is where Paul addresses the Lord's Supper. And we're kind of familiar with that. We use that passage a lot of times when we're administering the Lord's Supper or taking the Lord's Supper. And so when it comes to chapter 11, we tend many times to kind of focus on verses 17 and following. And as a result of that, we sometimes kind of pass over verses 1 through 16, which is an important passage as well. In the first 16 verses, Paul was talking about how to understand and demonstrate proper authority and how that affects the right administration of the Lord's Supper. And so he does this whole thing in 16 verses about authority, and then he goes from that kind of seamlessly right into the Lord's Supper, and it's all one context. So in other words, one of the reasons the church at Corinth was getting this rebuke, because it's what this is, they're getting a rebuke concerning the supper, and one of the reasons why they were getting this rebuke was because they weren't practicing authority properly. And that was having an effect on the way they were observing the supper. And you know, you can't properly observe the supper when there's an authority issue in the church, because the opposite of a right understanding of authority is rebellion. All right, and so you can't have the supper or rightly observe it when there's rebellion or a wrong understanding of the authority. Now, it might surprise you, maybe, but the authority issue that Paul specifically mentions before he gets into the Lord's Supper is related to gender, and it's related to gender roles within the church. So let me say a little bit more clearly. They were having an issue related to authority and how these gender roles were being played out or lived out within the church. And you see that in chapter 11, it says this in verse 1, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." That really belongs to chapter 10. But then in verse 2, he says this, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." And then he says this, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Isn't that strange that he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he starts talking about this thing of gender roles and how all these gender roles are supposed to work within the church. And when you read in verse 3 where it says, "But I would have you know," that should probably clue us in that what he's about to teach is not an affirmative thing. He's not about to give them some form of affirmation. He's not about to say, "Good job," right? When he says, "But I would have you know," kind of clues us into the fact that what he's about to talk about is corrective. And so he's going to talk about some corrective things in relationship to authority and gender. And so Paul said that a church demonstrates right authority when, in verse 3, when men are fulfilling their God-given position and role within the church. Then, secondly, when women are fulfilling their God-given position and role within the church. And then, thirdly, when both men and women are allowing Christ to fill his proper position within the church, which is over all. Amen. And so he says when these three things are aligned, and we're not going to get into those tonight. We're going to next time we're together. But he talks about these. He says, here's where the issue lies. And that is that men are not exercising their proper role. The women are not exercising their proper role. And Christ, as a result of all that, is not being allowed to exercise his proper role. And so he says this is an issue. And here's kind of a shocking thing, and that is that Paul's going to go into chapter 11. Once you get down to about verse 4, past verse 17 or so, Paul talks in those verses, which is what we'll talk about next time, how to manifest our understanding of gender. And he talks about this stuff about it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a shame for a woman not to have feminine looking hair. And so he talks about how they were to live out, how they were to display a right understanding of gender. Shockingly, it's not in the Old Testament that God talks about how to live and how we are to look like we're supposed to look in our gender. And again, we'll talk about that when we get over to that and expand on that, obviously, a little bit when we get there. But he's talking about how men need to fulfill this role as men, women their role, Christ being his place, and how we're supposed to manifest all that. So As I said, we're going to get into verses 4 through 15 of chapter 11 next time. But first, I want to see some of these principles that Paul establishes in chapter 10. And once you understand those, what Paul is going to say in chapter 11 will be a lot easier to swallow. It'll be a lot easier to understand. It'll be a lot easier to submit to when we understand what Paul says in chapter 10. You know, one of the things that I've run into over the years is one of the reasons sometimes people have an issue with what the Bible says about how to manifest gender is we don't explain it, right? And so that's what I'm tempting to do, to explain here are some principles that we need to apply and understand. And if we understand those and apply them, we'll come out in the right place by the time it's all said and done. So we need to understand these principles that God lays out. And I'm going to get ahead of myself and say this, that there are certain principles and truths that people who want to do what they want to do choose to ignore. You know, so many times people got all kinds of reasons for what they do, but let's be honest, we do what we want to do. And so there are certain truths, certain principles that people who have got it in their minds are going to do what they want to do choose to ignore. But they are a must. These simple principles that some of you already know are a must when it comes to living and serving God and being pleasing to Him and ending up where we're supposed to be. Now, for those of you who are newer to the Lord or maybe newer in church, if you will learn what we're going to talk about tonight, not because I've said it, because God's Word said it, if you will learn these principles that we're going to talk tonight and you will consistently apply them in your life, you will be miles ahead of some people who grew up in church. Right? If you will just apply these simple principles, because not applying these is what gets a lot of people in trouble, gets them out of God's will. So if you'll just apply these, you will be miles ahead again of many people who have grown up their whole life in church and still can't figure this stuff out. Right? And so we're going to look at that. When it comes to our subject of gender, like I said, this message may sound off topic, but it's going to make a lot of sense in the weeks to come. So if you're ready to go, say amen. All right? I've built the suspense as much as I can, so here we go. We want to look at these principles every believer needs to know and rightly apply. Principles every believer, nothing new, but every believer needs to know and apply. So in chapter 10, go back over there if you will and look at verse 16. And I'm not going to reread all of this, but in verses 16 through 22, Paul dealt with the fact that proper observance of the supper requires separation. And he says in verse 16, the cup of which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of Christ? For we being many are one bread. Then it goes on and it says this in verse 19, what shall I say then, that an idol is anything? And then he goes on in verse 20 and says, but I say this, things of the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto the devils. Then verse 21 or 22, he makes that statement, you can't take of the Lord's cup and the cup of devils. So what he's saying is, you can't practice idolatry and observe the Lord's Supper. All right, just to make it simple. So there has to be a level of separation in order for the Lord's Supper to take place and for it to be administered properly. And he deals in verses 20 through 22, he talks about idolatry. You can't take the Lord's Supper and be involved in idolatry. That doesn't have much application to us. I mean, we can certainly practice idolatry. You know, we can idolize people. We can idolize stuff. We understand that. But this is what we might call, Paul was dealing with what we might call a traditional, I don't know, idolatry, where they're actually worshiping an image of some sort. And so Paul says you can't do that and take of the Lord's Supper as well. There has to be a separation there. That's clear. That's black and white. There's no gray area. Amen. When it comes to this, there's no if, there's no what about. There's just, you can't practice idolatry and the Lord's Supper. They do not go together. All right. So that's black and white. And so Paul addresses that. He says, no, you can't take the Lord's Supper and do this. That's all there is to it. Then in verses 23 through 33, he starts dealing with he's still dealing with separation, but in these verses, he's dealing with how to handle separation when it comes to things or issues that the Bible does not specifically address. This is the part we've been over many times and where we're going to park again. He talks about how do you deal with stuff when the Bible doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not? How do you deal with those issues? And so he's going to deal with that in verses 23 through 33. Now, in context, the passage in context, he's dealing with this issue. you had meat that was offered to idols. You had stuff that was used in idol worship. Many times that would be sold after it was used, and you could buy the meat and eat it. And you could buy stuff that whatever they used in idol worship, I don't know, you could buy that and make use of it as well. And so the issue within the church was, is it okay to do that? Is it okay to eat this meat that's been offered to idols? Is it okay to use, I don't know, spoons, whatever it is they used in idol worship? Is it okay to use that stuff as long as I'm not using it for idol worship? And so there is no really gray areas, all right? There's things that God addresses directly and God doesn't address directly. And whatever God doesn't address directly, he addresses by principles.
That's right.
And so there is no gray area.
Yeah.
Stuff is right and wrong, and God makes it clear either by principle or by direct commandment. And so there is no direct commandment, though, about this. Is it okay to eat this meat or to use this stuff if it's been used in idol worship, since you're not using it for that purpose? And so Paul's addressing this. Now, in context, again, that's what he's dealing with. And let me set this up by this. You've heard me harp about this before, all right? There are too many people today who falsely, wrongly teach, and they're going to stand before God one of these days. There are too many people who wrongly teach that if a Bible does not address a subject or issue specifically, then we cannot claim it's a conviction. If the Bible doesn't address it specifically, then we can't even claim it's a sin. We can't even tell other people you can't do it, because the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. And so this is taught. Now, you old people, all right? You may say, well, that you may not realize the fullness of that, but it may be that some of our younger people do, because they see it on podcasts and all the other junk that maybe you shouldn't be listening to, but they see it on that stuff, and it's because it's perpetrated across the internet that if the Bible doesn't say it specifically, then you can't teach it. And so you older people may not have heard that or be used to it, but I guarantee you probably some of our younger people have. That, you know, that you can't, you, your preacher can't get up and call it a conviction because the Bible doesn't say specifically you can't do this or can do that. And so that stuff's spreading across the pocket. And if you're listening to that stuff, you need to stop, because it is absolutely wrong and it's absolutely wicked. We're told that in those cases, conscience, this is where conscience kicks in, because the Bible doesn't say thou shalt or thou shalt not. So conscience will kick in. And when was the last time our conscience was not a good compass of what's right and wrong? All right. So conscience is a horrible way. Well, I don't feel convicted. That is the wrong way to go about your life. All right. The Bible, we need to find out what the scriptures say. And the scriptures has something to say about stuff in life. Are you with me? Now, I've said many times that this whole thing is a ridiculous concept, that we can't preach on something or say that it's wrong or claim it as a conviction unless the Bible specifically says it's wrong. And the reason why it is a ridiculous notion is because of the impossibility of the whole concept. Right? You've heard me say this. It is impossible for the Bible to address every, you know, this book was written a few days ago. Amen. This book is now the newest book in your Bible, is 2,000 years old. And it was written to address humanity, every culture, every generation of people from that time until Jesus comes back. Right? So it is utterly impossible for God to address every possible thing that man in his wickedness might dream up in his wicked mind. And so it's impossible to figure out what to address, how to address that, every specific thing. So it's ludicrous to say, well, if the Bible doesn't say it's specifically wrong in America in 2026, then it must be okay. That's ridiculous. How could Paul, here you go, how could Paul in AD 70 have wrote about the wickedness of gender fluidity?
Right.
It's taken 2,000 years for us to get that done. Right? So Paul wouldn't have known to write about that. Now, does that mean, well, it must be okay? I mean, the Bible doesn't say, you know, we did a brilliant thing in Missouri and made marijuana legal. Wasn't that a brilliant move? The Bible doesn't say you can't smoke marijuana. So it must be okay. The Bible can't address all of it. It's an impossibility. And it's done on purpose, because it leaves a loophole for me to do what I want to do. Because the Bible doesn't say I can't. And so it leaves this loophole. Are you with me so far on this? Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33, we have this passage that gives us a great understanding of how God intended us to handle his word. and how God intended us to handle these situations. Again, a Bible in which the newest books are nearly 2,000 years old and were not written to Americans, but were written to a Jewish primarily and Roman culture. So how do we do all that? How do we take that and make application of it until Jesus comes back? And so God gives us in this passage a sense of how we're supposed to do that. So God makes this book that you're holding in your lap if you have a Bible tonight, he makes it applicable over thousands of years and every society of mankind in two ways. There's two ways in which God has made this book applicable, and it will be applicable until Jesus comes back, and he's done it in two ways. The first of those is the fact that God has given us universal and timeless commandments. Universal and timeless commandments. There are certain commandments in the scriptures that are timeless. They fit every culture, every group of people, every person, and will be valid, will be appropriate, will be applicable until the day God comes, Jesus comes back and beyond. So they're timeless, unchanging commandments. One of the greatest examples of that, the one that should probably first come to mind, would be the Ten Commandments. Yeah. It doesn't matter what culture you're in, thou shalt not kill is applicable. No. Doesn't matter what time you're in, thou shalt not commit adultery is applicable in every generation. It's universally applicable. It's timelessly applicable. Yeah. Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are commandments that support the holiness of God, and they are the written expression of his holiness. God is unique and different. He is holy, and he is set apart from us. We go around killing each other, but we're not supposed to, because we're supposed to be more like God is and have a different view of life. And so there are these timeless commandments. Leviticus 18, look there if you will. Let me give you another one that's not just in the Ten Commandments. We could look at a whole host of them. Look in Leviticus 18, since we're talking about gender. Don't allow yourself, especially young people, do not allow yourself to get drawn into this nonsense of, well, there's not a commandment. There's a lot of things there's not a commandment for, but they are still sinful and wrong. Don't fall into this excuse to do what you want to do by claiming, well, there's nothing here. In Leviticus 18, there's a whole lot of other timeless and unchanging commandments. Let me give you just an example here in Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Where it says this, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind is an abomination. I don't need to explain that, do I? Goes on in verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shalt any woman stand before a beast or lie down thereto. It is confusion. God says this is abomination. It's disgusting to him. It is confusion. Confusion as to God's plan and what God's plan for gender and men and women. And that is true. That was true then. It's true now. And if Jesus doesn't come back for another 2,000 years, it'll still be true. These are changeless commands that do not change. And so God, first of all, to make this book applicable from the time it was written and now that it's been preserved for us until Jesus comes back, the first thing that God did to keep it applicable is he gave us these timeless, unchanging commands. Amen? And there are others that we could look at, but we're not going to take time to do it. But there are many unchanging, timeless commands that God gives. And when God declares something, let me throw this in, to be an abomination, as he does here, that's a hint that you're looking at something that is changeless. When God declares it an abomination, that gives you a good idea that this is something that's going to carry on down through the centuries until Jesus comes back, because God's opinion, because again, abomination means a disgusting thing, and so God's opinion of what is disgusting doesn't change. Listen, in 2026, man may have changed, but God's opinion of homosexuality has not changed. God still sees it as disgusting behavior because men were not meant to have a sexual relationship with other men and women the same. And so he says it's a disgusting thing. So it's not going to change. God didn't wake up one day because America changed their mind and changed his mind. And so we have these unchanging, timeless commands. This is one way that God does it. The other way that God does it, that we've talked about before, the second way, is that God addresses changing culture. He addresses expanding sin. Man's not getting better. The Bible says he lies in his bed at night and dreams up new wickedness. And so changing cultures, expanding sin, you know, the issues that arise over 1,000 years of man's wickedness and growing sinfulness, we're not getting better, we're getting more wicked. Times are getting more wicked as sin grows forth. And so God addresses these changing cultures, expanding sin, issues that arise over thousands of years, which are not addressed specifically in his word that was recorded 2,000 years ago. And he does that, secondly, by giving us examples and principles to follow. Because it is these examples and principles to follow that we then take and use to deal with issues that weren't even an issue when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Sin's always been an issue. But there are manifestations of sin that weren't an issue when Paul wrote the book. And so God gives us these principles that are flexible to fit the culture and the time that we're in. Amen? Does it make sense? So you say, well, someone might say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Well, is there a principle that addresses that? Amen? Is there something in the scriptures that a principle we can apply to make that, to understand what God's... Because the goal here is not to do what I want to do. The goal is to find out what is it that God actually wants me to do. He doesn't give us a specific command because that would be impossible. So has he left us a principle so that I can find out what God wants? Now, if you're determined to do what you want, none of this matters. But if you really want to find out what God wants, then we need to understand that God has given us clear-cut, timeless, unchanging commands, and he's also given us principles that we can use to apply to figure all this out. It's so important for a child of God not only to realize that, but understand it, accept it, and apply those principles. You got to accept the fact that God does have something to say about everything and make application of it. Now, if you and I don't understand that God has given us these principles that need to be applied, you are going to end up on the wrong side of things when it comes to God's will. You're going to end up in the wrong place and in the wrong side of things. And so you end up with, if you don't accept this, if you accept this nonsense that if there's no commandment, then we can't say it's sin. If there's no commandment, we can't preach again. If there's not a specific thou shalt and thou shalt not, you're going to end up on the wrong side of things, as I said. But not only that, you're going to end up with the guide of your life being what you want to do. You're going to end up with the guide in your life being the thing that you want to do. And the idea that there are no commandment, the idea that if there's not a specific commandment, we can't say it's wrong, fits right into that thinking. That's why it's so popular, because it's so handy. Well, I want to do this. Well, there's no specific commandment, so I'm in the clear. I can do whatever I want to do. And so if you take that philosophy, you are going to end up in the wrong place. Amen? You're going to end up on the wrong side of God's will. You're going to end up on the wrong side of obedience because you have left yourself with nothing but your conscience and your want to be your guide. I don't know about you, but I can't be trusted with my conscience. Oh, come on. Amen. I can't be trusted to be my own guide. I need God's word to direct me, whether it's by commandment or principle. I need to know what God thinks because I need to be protected from my own heart, which is desperately wicked. Amen. I don't even know it. And so I need to be protected by that, from that. And we do that by the commandments that he's left us. And if you take this approach that if there's not a specific commandment, you leave yourself wide open to running your life based on what you want to do. Now, here's why. Think with me about this. You all still with me? I haven't got to ask that in about a week or two, all right? I asked it in a brain and they were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. I said, I've got folk at home training. You're going to have to learn this. I taught them by the time I left. I got them right with God before I left. But here's why, if not having a specific commandment, taking that approach leaves us wide open. Because when there is a question about something God's word does not specifically address. So we have this thing. I'm thinking about wanting to do this. I want to do this. And I've got this thing going on my life. And there's no specific command that says thou shalt not. When that's the case, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what people's default response is. When the Bible doesn't say something specifically, here's what happens. If God does not specifically say no, then it's okay for me to do. Now, come on, let's be honest. That's people's default position. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. So therefore, that must mean I can. That's our default position. A no is a yes. All right. So if God doesn't say no to it, then that must mean it's okay for me to do. And we all know, let's just be honest with ourselves, we all know that is our human nature's default position. That's why everyone's so worried about whether there's a specific command. Because if there's not a specific command, then that means that I'm wide open to do it. And our default position is to do that. People's default position is that the absence of a no, the absence of a thou shalt, equals permission. It's like a teenager. Don't laugh too hard, because I've dealt with enough adults. It's like a teenager who's in trouble, and he says, well, you didn't say I couldn't. Amen? You didn't say I couldn't do it. Well, I'm sorry that I didn't think of every dumb thing you could think up to do and tell you specifically not to do every dumb thing you could dream up. Hey, make some application of that with God. Think maybe God the Father's in heaven going, well, I'm sorry I didn't think of every dumb thing you could possibly come up with and write a commandment for every dumb thing you might do. And so it's like a teenager who says, well, you didn't say I couldn't. And when you get into this philosophy that no commandment means permission, you get into this very same thing. It's a very, well, God didn't say I couldn't do it. People's default position is rarely this. When's the last time you heard somebody say this? Well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't, but it doesn't say that I can either. So you know what I think I should probably do? I should probably take the safe path and just not do it. How many times do you hear people say that? Because that is not our default position. It takes maturity to say, well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't do it, but there's really no clear affirmation that it's okay to do. So I think the best path for me to make sure I stay right with God is just leave it alone. Because that's not our default. Our default is, in the absence of a no, is a yes. If there's nothing that says I can't, then that must mean it's okay so that I can do it. People's default position is rarely, well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't or it can, so I'm just going to leave that alone and until I find clear direction. And if I never find any clear direction, I'm fine with that because I just want to be right with God. Amen? After 40 plus years of doing this, I can tell you that people rarely follow that thought process. It is usually supposed silence means permission. That's usually where we're at. So since it's our nature, are you all still tracking me? Since it's our nature to default toward, if God doesn't say something specifically, then that means that's permission. Since that's our default, our sinful, because that's our sinful nature's position. That's the default of our sinful nature. And so since that's the case, I need some protection from my sinful nature so that when there's no clear direction, I've got something to give me direction. Because what I don't want is my conscience being my guide. What I don't want is, well, whether I feel convicted about it being my guide. What I don't want is what I want to do to be my guide. You've heard me say, I haven't taught it in a long time, but when I teach decision making, I say all the time, the best thing that you can do in making a decision is just be honest and say, this is what I want to do. Don't make excuses for it. Don't blame other people. Just say, this is what I want to do. And that way, at least, I hate to use a worldly term, I guess, but it's popped in my head. All the cards are on the table. And so I need protected from my own conscience. And so as a result of that, God has given us what we need. God gave us certain principles which are to act as waypoints. They're to act as guideposts in those circumstances. When it's not clear, yes or no, then God has given us some guideposts to keep us where we need to be in those times when things aren't exactly clear. And these guideposts are nothing new. And these guideposts that we're going to see are not the only ones, but these are important ones. Again, there's more than three, but Paul gives the church at Corinth three. And I would imagine if it was good for them, it's probably good for us. And again, learning and applying these three would make life easier. You know the best way to live your Christian life is settle issues before they come in issue. You just settle issues before they come an issue. That way you're not wrestling with every issue that comes up. And you do that by following and applying these principles. I make enough decisions in my life I can never figure out, do I want the chicken tenders or do I want, no, I make bigger decisions than that. And I make enough decisions in my life. I tell my wife sometimes, I'll call them and go, I don't want to make another decision. I just do whatever you want to do. I don't care. And I don't want to have to address, we've got stuff coming at us in this generation like we've never had. We got stuff coming at us like coming out of a fire hose. So much of what we are and what we've learned is now counterculture, and so it's under constant, continual assault. I don't want to have to make a decision every single time that happens. And the way I keep from doing that is I establish some principles so that issues don't become issues. So Paul's going to talk about these. We need to get these knocked out here. Learning and applying these three would make your life a whole lot easier if you apply them. So you ready to go? Again, most of you already know these anyway. The first of those is in verse 23 when Paul said this. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not what? Expedient. He says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. The term lawful, listen, don't get your hopes up. When Paul says all things are lawful, it doesn't mean open season. I mean, you can just go do whatever you want to do because everything is lawful. That's not, obviously not what Paul, it's not lawful to commit adultery, right? Everything is not lawful. What he's saying is that everything the Bible doesn't say is unlawful is lawful to all of us. So he says, all things are lawful unto me. So he talks about this idea of lawfulness. Lawfulness refers to something that the Word of God does not specifically prohibit, that which God doesn't say specifically no to. All things are lawful doesn't, again, mean that I can do whatever I want to do. It means that anything the Bible says is lawful for me. Now, here's where people get in trouble, because this is where their brain shuts off. Yeah. Well, it's lawful. Yeah. So therefore, it must be okay, because it's lawful. That's not the principle. And that's not what God says. Notice the question is not just is something lawful? Is it possibly lawful? Is it possibly okay? That's not the test. Paul says, here's the test. Is it expedient for me? Just because it's lawful, just because it's okay, doesn't mean it's expedient for me spiritually. And what that means is this, even if it's okay or lawful, would it be best for me spiritually to do it? Would it be best for me spiritually to take part in it? Would it be the best thing for me spiritually to hang around this person? Would it be best for me spiritually to watch this or do that or be involved in that? Would that be best for me spiritually? Paul says that's the real test. And you've got to notice that we're not talking about unlawful versus lawful. Unlawful is always wrong. Right. Say amen. But he says even when it comes to lawful, that's not the primary test. So when I face anything, my first thought should be, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't, but it doesn't say I can't either. So what am I going to do? Well, what would be best for me spiritually? Right. Amen? Now listen, I'm not talking about this backwards, upside down, Orwellian, crazy definition of spiritual floating around podcasts. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about podcast spirituality, which is if you have convictions, you're not spiritual. You know, if you have any kind of standard, you're not godly, because it's so Orwellian, so backwards, isn't it? Where spirituality today is defined by how little conviction you have. I mean, I actually heard him say, if you have convictions, the more convictions you have, the less spiritual you are. It's so crazy and backward. But this is where you go when you cut your moorings loose from God's word. And so the test is not, is it lawful to do? The test is it good for me? Because Paul's very clear that everything I might be allowed to do wouldn't be the best thing for me to do. Because the ultimate test is not what I want to do. And Paul says the ultimate test is not even lawfulness. The ultimate test is what would be best for me genuinely, what would be best for me to develop genuine biblical spirituality. What would be best for me? Not this thing where, you know, people talk about everything they don't have to do and at the same time talk about how godly they are. The test here is what is best for biblical spirituality. What helps me grow more into His image? What helps me please Him most? What demonstrates holiness? Because God says, I'm holy, be ye holy. You know, one of the things you don't see a lot of times floating around in the world today is they'll talk about making Jesus look good, introducing people to Jesus, showing people Jesus. But the one thing they rarely ever talk about is holiness. because holiness requires separation. And so what will help me have the right attitude, the right spirit to grow? What will open opportunities for me to serve and to grow in Him? What will make me better for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says this is the first principle. So when I face an issue, well, the Bible doesn't say specifically, so what's the test then? Well, what would be best for me spiritually? What would be the best choice, the best decision? Well, the Bible says I could do it, but now I still face the same question, what's best for me spiritually? Amen? That keeps me from making what I want to do my guide. It makes what does Christ, what would be best for Christ, what would be best for me, makes that my guide. Amen? You with me? So the first principle is not, does the Bible say I can't, or in some cases even that I can, but what's best for my spiritual growth, my opportunity in life to serve Him. The thing that I'm dealing with, is the thing that I'm dealing with worth risking the loss of growth and opportunity? Is the thing that I'm looking at, is if I get into it, is it going to be worth the cost? Is doing it, going there, being with that person, wearing it, being involved in it, listening to it, is it worth the risk of losing growth and opportunity? Amen? So that's the first principle. Second principle is also in verse 23. Everybody still hanging in there? The second principle is also in verse 23, where he says this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do what? Or don't do, I guess. All things edify not. You know, everything, again, the Bible says is lawful for me to do as a Christian is lawful for me to do. But even then, just because something may be lawful, that, again, is not the only test. The question I need to ask is this, will doing it, going there, being involved in it, wearing it, being a part of it, watching it, will it edify? Will it edify? Will I be edified as a result of it? The word edified so many times is defined simply as to build up, but the foundation of the word is foundation. It's the idea of building a foundation out of which something strong can grow. That's really the idea of the word edify. And so when I face those decisions, one of the questions, one of the principles I need to apply is, will this thing, this person, this activity, whatever it may be, you can insert a dozen things, will this help me form a strong spiritual foundation out of which I can grow a strong spiritual life? Will this make my foundation for Christ better? Will this make my foundation for God's will for my life better? Will this put in place a strong foundation for myself, for my family if I have one? Will this lay a strong spiritual foundation for me? So I'm facing this issue. The Bible doesn't say I can, doesn't say I can't. Well, here's the question then. What's going to be the best way to even refortify or strengthen my spiritual foundation? Will this make it stronger? Will it make it weaker? You all with me? This is the principle that we're supposed to apply. Which is going to do that? Which is going to edify? Which is going to be the most important things? What should I do? Again, the principle is this thing represents something that it's either going to help. We face these decisions, and there are things that are either going to help us build a more solid foundation or they're going to help weaken our foundation. Is it going to take away or is it going to build? Is it going to grow? And so Paul says, this is the question we need to ask. So when things are not clear at times, even when they are, my actions and decisions, are they expedient? Is this going to be expedient for me? Is this relationship going to be expedient? Is this position going to be, is this activity going to be expedient? Is doing this, wearing that, is that going to be expedient? And then secondly, is it going to edify? Is it going to help strengthen my spiritual undergirding, my spiritual foundation? Is it going to make me stronger when it's said and done? Or am I going to end up weaker by the time it's all over with? Amen? Amen. And then thirdly, we only had three, so thirdly, we're almost done. Thirdly, the third principle is in verse 31, where it says this, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Do everything to the glory of God. It's a shame how many people know that verse and how little we live it. If the Bible's unclear about something or it doesn't address something, my default position is not to be this. Well, in the absence of a no, means I can. That's not supposed to be my position. It is to be what best brings glory to the Lord. What best makes God look good? What best uplifts Him? What best makes our Savior look higher and even more lifted up? What brings glory to Him? What best shines glory on the Lord by showing the change and the difference that He's made in me? How do we glorify Him? We do that by more than just singing songs and waving our hands in the air. The way we bring glory to God is by living and manifesting the difference that the new birth has made in our life. Amen. Here's what I used to be. Here's what the world's like. And here's what I am because of what Christ has done in my life. What best builds that up? What best strengthens that? What best makes Him look good because of the changes He's made in me? So when I face these decisions, I can do what I want to do because there's, well, you know, Donald doesn't say I didn't can't. So, you know, in the absence of a no, or do I say to myself, you know what? What would be best for me spiritually here? What would be the best choice for my spiritual life? What would be the best choice to strengthen my spiritual foundation, to make me stronger for Him? And what would make God look better? How can this decision I make even glorify Him more? Amen. By demonstrating that it's not what I want, but what He wills. Amen. Amen? Amen? Just because it's lawful doesn't mean it's okay. Amen? We need to apply these principles. Would you like one example before we leave? Can I just use any example I want? I got a ton of them. Let me ask you this. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that thou shalt not dye your hair high visibility green? Does it say that anywhere in the Scriptures? Have you sinned against God if you dye your hair high visibility? You've sinned against humanity, but have you sinned against God if you dye your hair high visibility green? No, you haven't committed a sin. The Bible doesn't say you can't. Amen? But let me ask you something. Would that be best for me spiritually? Would that best glorify God? Amen. Would that best demonstrate Christ? Amen. There is a principle. Yeah. 1 Timothy, it's a different principle, but there is a principle. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now don't leave out here and say, preacher said if you dye your hair green, you're going to hell. That's not what I said. What I said was, you haven't sinned, but what best fits the principles that we've talked about? Well, I want to dye my hair green or orange or purple or whatever craziness we do today. Well, I want to do that. Well, what you want to do is not the test here. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Well, Paul, I guarantee you, Paul in AD 70 was going, I need to write a commandment about dyeing your hair green because people are going to dye their hair purple one day. All right? Wasn't in mindset. But Paul does give us a principle, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he wrote this. He said, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls. Doesn't mean you can't wear a necklace. He means overdoing it immodestly or looking boastful. But that which becometh women doing what? Professing godliness. What best professes godliness? Does the Bible say that you... No, I started to say, does the Bible say you can't cover yourself up with tattoos? But it does say not to cover yourself up with tattoos. Yeah, right. Does the Bible say anywhere that you can't pierce every part of your body? Well, I think I could probably find some principles for that. But even without that, the point is, what best demonstrates Christ? Yeah. Amen. If it's a woman, what best demonstrates a woman professing what? Godliness. I'm more worried about looking godly than am what the world tells me what I want to look. And listen, ladies, the last thing on earth you should worry about today is what the world tells you how you should look. Follow what God says. Look godly. Profess godliness. Of course, we us men need to do the same thing. Amen? So, there are going to be things in which the Bible doesn't say specifically thou shalt or shalt shall not. That is not permission. And so to protect us from our want-tos, God gives us principles. And if we would just apply these three, it would save us a lot of grief. Amen. What's best for me spiritually? What best strengthens my spiritual foundation to face even more stuff coming my way? And what best brings glory to the Father? Amen? Amen? What Amen. Best brings glory and honor unto Him? Amen? Amen? Apply those, and you won't have any problem with what we're going to talk about in the weeks coming. Yeah. What best glorifies Him? What best lifts Him up? Amen? Amen? Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.